First John, please. First John, chapter number 4 this morning. For us as a church family, there's no rush to get there. We're going to lay a foundation for our new series this morning. We will end up in 1 John 4 this morning. Would you pray with me? Father God, we just sang some words that gave a testimony that if all of creation was our possession, that somehow we could give you all of your creation back to you, that would still be a present, infinitely too small, to reflect the amazing love that you gave to us. That your love demands my soul, my life, my all. And God, this morning we come as individuals and then as a church family who recognize that this week we did not give you our all. And you deserved it. And so to open up your word, we open it up in repentance. But we also open it up in thankfulness because your love was never about us loving you. It was that you would love us. Father, there's a group of individuals who, by the vast majority of us, know the truths that we're going to look at this morning and know them very well. Would you take what we know and by your Holy Spirit convict in new ways in our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll never walk into another church again, declares Shane. Shane had walked into a church building numerous times. He'd grown up in the church. He was even one of the few that stuck around the community after college just to be a part of the church that he'd grown up in. Over the years, Shane had been a teacher to little kids, janitor, deacon. He cared for people. He even cared for the property. And then one year, there was a disagreement in the church. At first, the disagreement wasn't that big. Maybe even an outsider who saw the disagreement would have thought it was no big deal. But that disagreement festered within the congregation, and eventually the church family blew up. I wouldn't so much call it a church split as I would call it a church explosion. Accusations were made on all sides. No side was guiltless before it was all said and done. At first, Shane planned on finding another church home. The weeks turned into months, and the years passed. And hurts didn't heal like they were supposed to, or they could have, with a family of loving Christians around him. And now you hear Shane firmly declare, churches are messed up. I'll never walk into another one again. Sadly, that statement is not the only derogatory statement about churches in our culture right now. Maybe you've heard the other popular ones. Churches are just filled with hypocrites, said by the individual who's seen the inconsistencies of individuals in authority in churches. Or how about the statement, my relationship with God is easier without the church, from the individual who can't bring themselves to work through messy relationships that fill church congregations. Or the really popular one today, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. What do you do with those type of statements? How do you respond? Honestly, not so much how do you respond when you hear it, how do you respond when you say it? Because those statements, I know most of us have had experiences within a local church that has tempted us to turn from the very concept of the local church in our life. Many of us have entertained thoughts that the Christian life would be a lot easier just listening to a message online and sleeping in on a Sunday morning. What do we do with those statements? I know what some people have done. Some are so hurt by local churches that they can't walk into one right now. The sad reality is that we have individuals within our community right now who can't bring themselves to walk in the front doors of a church building because of hurts they've experienced inside church walls. I know there are some who walk into church buildings because they know it's the right thing to do, but they walk in with the idea that they don't want anybody to know them because they don't want to be hurt. I remember walking into a church auditorium with my wife and my little girl in Pennsylvania. And the thought crossed my head, I'm here. I have to be here. The seminary I'm attending tells me I have to be here. But they can't make me know anybody. And I don't want to know anybody because I don't want to risk being hurt. Been there? I want to be really clear as we begin a brand new series this morning. Local churches can be very messed up images of the body of Christ. I'm a pastor, I just said it. There, it's out. Local churches can be filled with hypocrites. Won't fight you on that one. Local churches can hurt you deeply. Been there. Experienced it. Sadly, local churches can be inconsistent. Sadly, local churches can be hurtful. Sadly, they can split. They can fragmentize. And we need to humbly realize that since we are a church that is filled with sinners, that we are not immune to any one of those things happening here. Now, I'm not done. Because none of what I just admitted undoes the truth of the scripture that the local church and the church is central to God displaying his glory to the world that he created. Nothing that I admitted about the hypocrisy of the local church, about the failings of local churches, undoes that the church is central to God's plan to display the gospel and to equip Christians to live to glorify him. Let me be really clear. Christ said his church was his bride, and he gave his life for it, the church. Jesus Christ looks at his disciples and says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus Christ calls himself the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I know enough of Scripture. That's like the universal church. That's really broad. Okay, I'll give it to you. But then you see that church form, and that church sends out more individuals. And what did they plant in Philippi? They plant a church. And what did they plant in Corinth? They plant another church. And what does Paul write to in the city of Rome? He writes to a church. It is crucial, Christians, family here this morning who have experienced hurts from local congregations, that we stake a nail into the truth that God is passionate about his church. And we should be too. The New Testament is crystal clear. To love Christ is to love the church, His bride. And the failings of numerous local churches is not a biblical reason to toss aside Christ's bride. The failings of numerous local churches is a call to run to the gospel, to strive for local churches that strive faithfully to reflect God's word and the gospel. There are times when local churches don't do that. There are times when local churches don't faithfully reflect God's word in the gospel. There are times when faithful Christians are called to contend for truth within a body that says they hold the truth. I have talked to enough of you to know that many of you are here today because you're in a church that spoke less of God's word, or many of you are here today because you went to churches who said more than God's word says. This morning we're going to begin a series about our responsibility to the church. Now, I've laid a foundation to say the church is important. It's central to what God does, which places you in your seat this morning. You say, "Pastor, I hear you. That's why I'm here. Church is important." I know enough of my own heart to know that I've sat in plenty of church services with the idea that nobody better come talk to me right now, or they're going to get an earful. See, sitting here today is not all that we're called to do as far as our responsibility to the church. Now, what is our responsibility to the church? Now, even when I say the question, what is our responsibility to the church? We all think of different things. Okay? When I say, what's the responsibility of the church? There are some of you this morning, and this is not a new paragraph for you that have been here for a while. I've said this paragraph before. When I say, what is the responsibility to the church? Some of you, when I hear the word church, you picture this building. I mean, you picture being here on work days building a building. And when I say church, you picture 2300 South Main Street. You might even picture your seat. Like, that's where I sit. This is the church, right? Don't mess with this. Okay. That is not the church. Was that clear enough? First Baptist Church, can we be really clear? God could take away our entire building and property, and we would still have everything that we need today to serve God as a church family. Everything. Now, it's a blessing to have it. We'll use it while God lets us have it, but it's not the church. Some of you, when I say church, and what's your responsibility to the church, you picture a service. And you picture 9 o'clock Sunday mornings to whenever pastor wraps it up. And that's the church. Okay, that's something the church does. That's not your responsibility to the church. When I say church, some of you get really nervous. And I say, what's your responsibility to the church? And you think, oh man, my calendar's already full and he's going to add more to my calendar this morning. That's not what I came for. Because when you think church, you think a long list of programs. And you think, now I got to do something on Wednesday night. Now I got to do something on this night. And I'm tired already. Programs are not the church. When I ask the question, what is your responsibility to the church? I mean church as in a group of individuals radically saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ that covenant together to live together in spiritual harmony and worship their God together. That's the church. You open up the book of Acts and you start leafing through the first few pages of Acts and you see a church of 3,000 individuals. And what did they have? They didn't have a building. They didn't have a church calendar. They had believers, leadership in the gospel, and they had everything they needed to be a church. So when I say, what is your responsibility to the church this morning? And you hear the word church, picture people. Picture the church. Picture the person across the aisle from you that's 40 years the younger or 40 years the older. When I say, what's your responsibility to the church? Picture that young Christian who's still trying to find a place in the Bible when I say, turn your Bibles to. When I say, what's your responsibility to the church? Picture the widow who's been faithful and holds on, yet is still grieving. When I say, what's your responsibility to the church? Picture the little kids that bumped into you as you try to find a seat this morning. What's your responsibility to the church? The New Testament has a repeated phrase. If we would start reading, we would find a phrase over and over again. One another. Serve one another. Sing to one another. Forgive one another. Accept one another. Bear one another's burdens. Love one another. That little phrase of one another is the phrase that forms the foundation for your responsibility to each other. So when I say, what is your responsibility to the church? Well, what does God's word say my responsibility is to one another? And you will find the very foundation for why you come, but also for the purpose that you come here today. Last week when I gave a plug for this series, I had individuals who've been coming just for the last year raise their hand. And I could see from up here, we were talking about 30 to 40% of hands were raised. If I went up to within the last 2 years, I know we would be almost hitting 50%. Which is why I want to do a series right now. Because in a time when God has brought new faces into our church family, it's crucial for us to ask, at this time, what's my responsibility to them? So you've been a part of this church family for 2 decades, and now you look around like, everybody around me, I don't even recognize their faces anymore. And you have options at that moment, and most of us want to put the option of, I'm putting my head down and like, don't make eye contact. Okay, some of us are doing that. What's your responsibility at that time? Or you're on the other end and you're coming in to a body of believers and you've had different experiences with local churches throughout your life, some good, some really bad, and you carry all that baggage into this building this morning. And now we have a fresh start and we say, okay, now what is going to define my relationship with these other individuals this morning? What's it going to look like this morning? Church family, there's a lot we're called to in Scripture. And over the next several weeks, we're going to wrestle with passages that call me to forgive one another. And we're going to look at passages that call me to accept you. And we're going to look at passages that call me to sing to you. Now some of you just got really uncomfortable. And we're going to look at passages that call me to serve you. And we're going to look at passages that call you to serve me and sing to me and forgive me. But the foundation of all those calls, there's a call that says, love one another. Now, we could have started at any one of the love statement, any one of the one another statements. But this morning, on purpose, we're going to begin with the call to love one another. Why? Because it's foundational to every other one of the calls we have. It'd be pointless for me to get up and say, okay, it's time to serve one another without telling you first it's time to love one another. Because if I just simply say it's time to serve, it's time to serve, it's time to serve, it's time to serve, we may have a lot of people with really busy schedules doing a lot of things, but God not being pleased because we're not loving one another. If I get up and say it's time to forgive one another without telling you it's time to love one another, most of you will say, why? or I can't. That's because we haven't dealt with one another love. Now, 1 John 4. Now, I knew that was a long introduction and that was a mouthful. I'm getting a lot of those recently. But this is a brand new series, and I need you to see the weight of it. It is weighty. 1 John 4, we could have turned to about 24 different passages this morning to get this command. We're going to go to this one. Verse number 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We look this morning, first of all, at love one another. Not only did I say that it is the foundation for all the other one another's that we're going to be called to, but it is the most repeated command towards one another within the body of Jesus Christ. I mean, we could open up the Gospels this morning, and I could turn to any number of passages in the Gospel that would tell you in a conversation between Jesus and somebody else, here's the second greatest commandment. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Now you say, well, wait a minute, that's the law. That's like Jesus before the church age. So we're gonna push that one aside. That's fine. You can do that. Because I'm going to take you to the upper room. And in the upper room, hours before the crucifixion, Jesus will look at his disciples and tell you, okay, I'm going to give you a new commandment. I give to you that you love one another just as I have loved you. And this is what grips me. You also are to love one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What is the calling card of the Christian according to Jesus Christ with his disciples? Love. You say, okay, well, it keeps going. Paul tells the church at Rome, let your love be genuine. Let your love be real. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing love to each other. It's like a competition here. You do it and then you do more and then you do more. You just keep outdoing yourselves and showing love back and forth. It keeps going. Chapter later in Rome, Romans 13, owe no one anything except your love to them. Be in a debt of love to somebody. To the churches of Galatia, through love, serve one another. To the churches of Thessalonica concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I write to you. You've already been taught by God to love one another. This is nothing new. You know it, Thessalonica. Peter does it. In fact, we could go to me like four different passages in 1 Peter that would all tell you, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You notice in this one, he's not saying start doing it. He's saying you're already doing it, but you better keep going. So we can go passage after passage after passage after passage with the simple call. What is your responsibility to the church this morning? Love. Love. I'm convinced that if we as a church family caught on to what these verses call for, it would radically change First Baptist Church. I'm not saying we're hateful, but I'm saying we haven't tapped the surface of what it means to love. What would change if we as a church loved one another more? What would change? Now, this is where, like, when you have 200 people, I don't want 200 answers shouted back, okay? But I do want 200 people thinking in their heads. What would change if First Baptist Church grew in their command to love one another? Now, some of you took that question and got really excited. Because you heard the question, what would change if we grew in the command to love one another? And your impulse reaction was, yes, that's great, because then all these people are going to start loving me more. I like this message. I mean, if we grew in love for one another, then that person over there would start treating me better. Amen, brother. Preach it, pastor. How do I know our mind goes in that direction? Because our default position is self-love. Our default position is, I'm the most important person in this room, and you're right, pastor, we aren't a loving congregation because not everybody else is not loving me as much as they should be. Okay, 1 John 4 is not a command saying, let other people love you more. We have no problem with that. 1 John 4's command is you love you. And you love that person, and you love that person, and you love that person, no exceptions. So when I ask the question, what would change in First Baptist Church if we actually took these commands seriously to heart and grew in the command to love one another, the call is not so much what's going to happen to you and what's going to be done for you. The call is, what would I do differently? What physical or spiritual needs in our church body would be met this week if we grew in our command to love one another? What relationships would you begin to work on to restore or to build if you actually took the command to love one another seriously? What sins would we lovingly confront this week and work through within our body if we took the command to love one another seriously? What gifts would we start using if we took the command to love one another seriously? Let us love one another. Now this morning, I am not going to attempt to preach every phrase in this passage, because next week I'm going to do that. I am simply going to walk up to the edge of this passage and let it almost like lap up onto our feet as we start considering it. Next week, we're going to come back to this exact same passage as we celebrate the resurrection and look at a love that is not there because we loved God, but that He loved us. That He would send His Son to be the propitiation for us all. So that's next week. This week, we're going to take two quick passages to the passage and simply look at the fact that love does not begin with us and love does not end with us. Two thoughts. We go our separate ways in a few minutes and you go home thinking two thoughts. Love does not begin with me. Love does not end with me. Simple enough. Love does not begin with you. This is already crushing our prideful view of self-love. Love does not begin with you. Look at the passage. Beloved, let us love one another. Now, notice how the structure of verse number 7 happens. Beloved, let us love one another. And our initial response right away is either, why? Why do I got to do that? Or you hear, let us love one another, and you say, how is that even possible? And that's why I love the structure of what John does so many times in this book. He gives the command to love one another, and as soon as he gives the command, he gives the foundation or the ability to even obey the command. Let us love one another. Why? Because love is from God. And you've been radically born of God and given brand new life. That it's not your life to live anymore. It's God's life because He bought it with a high price. So when I say let us love, I'm telling you the foundation for how you can even love is because you're not your own now. You're God's, and He's a God of love. Now, He doesn't just do that once in the passage. You can keep going through the passage. Verse number 7 is love is from God. But then he states, now whoever loves, well, you've been born of God. If you're going to love, you have a direct connection back to God. He keeps going through the passage. Verse number 8 states it negatively. So if you don't love, then the inverse is true. Then you don't know the source of love. Verse number 8 simply states God is love. Verse number 10, Christians, we live not on our own, but we live through the God who is love. Verse number 10, this is love. Not that you loved God. That wasn't going to happen. But that God would initiate a relationship with you and love you. Verse number 13, if we so love God, then we're going to love others because it's connected back to a love of God who is the source of our love. Love doesn't begin with you because God's love is the source of our love. The only reason you have any ability to love this morning is not because you're a super good person. It's because God has radically changed your life. He's the source of love. Look at the passage with me. The passage says, anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. And then, just in case you think you maybe misunderstood it, he states it positively and negatively. If you do love, then it's because you know God who is love. If you don't love, it's because you don't know God who is love. Not my words, but I have the quote on the screen. Those whose lives are not characterized by love for others are not Christians, no matter what they claim. Now, I first read that and say, that's harsh. But then I go back to the scripture I just read and I said, that's just what it said. No, I'm not saying, okay, if you get mad this week and you lost your temper, that you must not be a Christian. Because then there's not a Christian that walks this earth right now. What I'm saying is, if your life has no characteristic of love in your life, then do you even know the source of love? Romans, Paul says it this way. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. You get the picture of it? It is not like I'm just giving you a little bit. It is literally, I am tipping the pitcher over of love and I'm just flooding your hearts with love. So then the implication of this is, if God has poured love into your heart, then the Christian has an infinite reservoir of love for other people. So then you say, well, why do I struggle loving so much? Right? If God has poured an infinite reservoir of love into my heart, why do I struggle loving other people? Well, I have to be honest and deal with the passage. John at least makes us push ourselves to consider whether we are truthfully even a child of God. If you don't have the fruit for it, then consider, do you actually have the life? Are you born of God? Not did you pray a prayer. Do you have new life? But then, Christian, there are times in our lives where we have been given an amazing reservoir of love, and we choose not to abide in our Christ. And we choose not to walk in the Spirit. And when we do not walk in the Spirit, Galatians then says, okay, now here's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there can be times in my life where I choose to ignore the reservoir of love that God's poured into my heart and then say, I can't love somebody else. Okay, the problem is not that God's called me to something that is impossible. The problem is that I'm ignoring what God has already given to me. Christian, in the next few weeks, we're going to look at some really hard things. We're going to look at passages that call us to forgive. We're going to look at passages that call us to differ and still get along. That's a novel concept. We're going to look at passages that call us to serve somebody else. And unless we can get the simple truth that God has loved us, therefore we should love others, the next 8 weeks or so are going to be a massive struggle. See, now the command to let us love one another is not a command where we're supposed to just look upon ourselves and say, okay, I need to well up this emotion. Like, I don't want to go do this today, but I know I'm supposed to go do this, so let's go get it done. That is not what the command, let us love one another, means. Love one another for God is love means, okay, let us love one another. So go back to the source and consider, how much has God loved you? He's loved you so much that it was not the fact that you loved God, but that he would initiate a loving relationship with you to give his son to pay the penalty for your sins. How much has God loved you? He has given you a brand new life, eternity with him. How much has God loved you? He gave his own son. Go back to the source of love and consider the love that God has given to you, and then see the work that God's love does upon your heart to then begin to love others. See, when I say God is the God of love and he's the source of love, this is the God who looked at the multitudes and his heart was grieved because they didn't have a shepherd. That's the God of love. When I say God is the source of love, then I look at a God who looked at the world and says, I'll send my son for that. That's the love that's been poured into our hearts. Now, on your outline, you have another point, that God's love is the standard for love. Okay, I put it on the screen because that's where it fits, but we're not going to cover it at all. That's all next week. One whole subpoint for next week. Moving on. Love does not begin with you. Love does not end with you. It did not begin with you, and it should not end with you. Look back at the command. Let us love one another. Verse 7. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like to love one another? I'm making the assumption that most of us would hear the phrase, let us love one another, and we would automatically say, oh, I do that. Because we think, well, I didn't yell at anybody this morning. Like, so I'm doing okay. Like, we think as long as we are not outwardly hating somebody, we must be loving them. Okay? We even get to this aspect that sometimes we just view our relationships are kind of like neutral. Not really love or hate, but we must be okay because we're not, like, glaring at them at this very moment. Guys, we kind of... Okay, I have to laugh. Men, many of our relationships are at the head nod level. Guys, you know the head nods? Like, I see it. I do it myself. We walk down the hallway, and we've already talked to somebody once today, and so I don't need to talk to them again, so I just kind of give them the head nod, like, I see ya. And they head nod back. Yeah. We pass in the hallway. We can carry on whole conversations with head nods. I know exactly how your week went. I got the head nod. And I can say, I love that guy. Okay, that's not what the Bible calls us to do is love. But the inverse, the other extreme of that, may not be love either. I may talk to somebody for 30 minutes today and still not love them. I may be moved to tears about what they told me today and I still not love them. What does it mean for us to biblically love? I'm going to give you four simple statements. I'm not even going to unpack them all the way today because we got 8 weeks to kind of keep on going back to these themes and unpacking them. Christian love is selfless, sacrificial, or selflessly sacrificial. The word love in our passage is a specific form of love in the New Testament. I'm sure most of you have heard about the different kinds of love in the Greek language. So I'm not going to unpack all the different ones. But the word choice that he uses here of agape love calls me very specifically to be selfless in my actions. See, agape love is not romantic love. It's not sentimental. It's not emotions. It's not physical. This is love that just simply gives. It's not talking about tolerance. It's not talking about brotherly kindness. It's not even talking about charity. We're talking about an act of selfless sacrifice. God loved so that he gave. Christian love is selfless sacrificing. Okay, so much of my love, I'll admit it, is selfish. How? Well, on the very general term, I want to be nice to you because if I'm nice to you, then you should be nice back. And I like a lot of people to be nice to me. So I want to say hi because then you'll say hi to me and I'm going to care for you because then you'll care for me. I mean, we know how this goes. So much of my love is selfish. I do it in my home. So I wake up on my Saturday and I know how I want my Saturday to go. And if it's football season, I know at like noon I want to watch a football game. So then that means I got about 4 hours to show love to my family so then I can say, hey, I showed love for 4 hours. Give me my football time now. What am I doing? I'm selfish in my love. I am loving so that I can get back what I want to get back. It plays itself out in the church. I've heard it. I've wrestled with it. The individual that has cared for people for years now is in a time of need, and their need kind of gets a little overlooked in the busyness of a church life. And they say, how dare you, church? You know how many people I called? You know how many meals I cooked, and then I had need, and no one gave to me? Now, should the church care and meet needs? Yes. But I'm not cooking a meal so somebody cooks a meal for me next week. That is selfish love. I mean, we do this over and over again. My wife's birthday's in January. Mine's in July. So I start the sequence of gift giving every year in January. If I give big gift in January, then I set the bar here. So then when July comes, where do I expect the bar to be at? Here. If I give small gift, then I'm saying our budget this year is this. So then my gift's this. How much sometimes in the back of my mind am I thinking selfishly love? To truthfully love, Christian, is to give of yourself with no expectation for return. In fact, a truthfully agape love means I will give of myself, and it doesn't even matter if it gets thrown back in my face. I will love. You see, agape love is I'm going to talk to you and you may glare at me. It doesn't matter. I love. I give no matter what comes in return. Tied very closely to this, Christian love will lead to service. I've had you in 1 John 4. Flip to 1 John 3. 1 John actually addresses love one another about 5 different times in the book. So in order to get a full, robust view of love one another, we have to look at other passages. 1 John 3, verse number 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. See, the Christian love is selflessly sacrificial. It's not selfish on my part of what I'm going to get back, but it's also an act of service. There is action to my love. Christian love, he says, now wait a minute here. Christian, you see somebody else in need, and you have the world's resources right there with you. You actually have ability to meet the need, and you say no. And then John just simply says, and how can you tell me God's love's in your heart? Because love is not just telling somebody I love you. It is action. See, Christian, talk is cheap. Talk is easy. In a few minutes, I will shake a lot of people's hands and I will probably say I'll pray for you a half dozen times. That was easy. Blocking out a time of my week to petition God to work in your life is action. Now I love you. The call to love one another is a call to change how we give. to see needs. This passage is paralleled with James chapter number 2, where it talks about an individual within the body doesn't even have something to wear that day, doesn't have something to eat. And you tell me you love God, and then you turn your back upon the person next to you who has needs. And you literally put your arm around them and say, you go be warmed and you go be filled. And we do it all spiritually and we sound really good, but they walk out hungry. Now, we live in an abundant society. We live in suburban America, which I am guessing most of us had means for breakfast. And some of us, we chose actually not to have breakfast, but we had the food in our house. In fact, most of us have the problem that we probably need to eat less, not that we don't have anything to eat. So when we read these kind of commandments of, I see somebody in need, and I need it, and I don't meet the need, there's part of me that says, well, I can look at you guys. I don't see any needs. We're all doing okay. You guys eat this week? Good. Okay, moving on. Let's get something else down. Okay. There are a numerous number of needs that walked in our building this morning. None of them may have been physical. Some of them probably were. But there were tons of needs that walked in. And if I have the resources of the gospel in my life to meet a need, and I hold it back, how can I profess that God's love's in my heart? Christian love leads to service, leads to action. Christian love is not selective. Now, I went to 3, go back to 4, but go all the way to the end of 4. Verse number 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For who does not love his brother whom he can see, how can he love God who he can't see? Okay, we love to believe the lie that my relationship with each other has no direct impact on my relationship with God. And that's a lie. In fact, it has a direct relationship on my relationship with God. I cannot say I am right with God and wrong with my brother or sister in Christ. Impossible. In fact, John says, not only are you guilty of not loving, you're guilty of being a liar now. So he's starting to pile on you now. But there's times in my life where I think that I can love over here and love over here and not love over here and be okay. And God says, impossible. In fact, Matthew chapter number 5 tells me if I am offering a gift to God, I'm in the moment of worship, and I realize that I have a wrong with somebody else, stop worshiping at that time and go take care of it. I mean, the picture in the 21st century is this morning we sang 3 songs. And if we're in the second verse of song number 2, and you remember you have a problem with somebody else, you stop singing, you go to them and say, we need to talk. Because why am I going to keep on wasting my breath to a God right now that I'm wrong with because I'm wrong with so-and-so? Church family, I cannot say it passionately enough. We cannot be right with God individually if we are not right corporately. And right now, we are lying to ourselves. To think that I don't want to love somebody else, but I can sing praise to God about his love to me all day long. John says, you're lying. I'm not saying you have to be best friends with 200 people. I'm not saying you even have to like everybody here. I am saying you have to love them. How can I look at an individual that God would send his son to die for? That he would love him enough to send his own son to shed his blood for that individual. And I will say, I won't show him love. God would send his son to die for that individual, and I won't even cross an aisle for that individual. And I want to claim that I know God's love. John says, that's a lie. One more and we pray. Christian love will model the source. God is love. It's really simple in statement. God is love. Now, this is where the world like hijacks the word love. It is completely hijacked. Because the world hears the word love, and they will think of a variety of different things that has nothing to do with the Bible. Okay, so I need to build a quick foundation here. God is love is a statement that the very nature of who God is love. Everything that God does is love. God judges, it's love. God acts, it's love. You know, so we do different things. Like there are moments where I love, and there are moments there are 0% of love in me at that moment. Right? There are moments that everything coming out of my body and my spirit is completely sinful and hate. For God, every moment of God is completely every attribute of God at the same time. So if God is love, then that means every action that God has had towards you in your existence is love. But it also means that every action that God has had is also every other action of God. So 1 John 4 tells me God is love. 1 John 1:5 tells me that God is light. God is light that shines into darkness. God is light that reveals sin. So God is light that reveals sin, his holiness, but God is also love. And they go perfectly together. See, God's love is not an overlook someone's sin love. God's love is a deal with someone's sin love. It is holy love. Now, the world has this idea that they've taken the word love and they've hijacked the word love to simply mean love is unconditional affirmation. If you're going to love me, you have to affirm everything that I do in my life. And if you say that anything I do in my life is wrong, then I'm going to throw it back to you. I thought you loved me. And in fact, churches, because they'll come into churches all the time and they say, this church is so unloving. What they mean is your church won't affirm what I want to be. That's not love. Love is not saying you're good, I'm good, we're all okay. In fact, that's selling love short. Love is saying, I love you enough to come alongside you and say what this is in your life is not right right now. 1 Corinthians 13 that we'll be in a couple months. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. Church family, let us love. Let us love selflessly. Let us love sacrificially. Let us love actively. Let us love consistently. Let us love wholly, as God has loved you. What would change in First Baptist Church this upcoming month if we as a church let us love one another? Let's pray. Father God, we've wrestled with a lot. And there was way more we could have wrestled with. But very simply, we say, God, thank you for your love. And I pray you work in your congregation this morning to cause us to grow in our command to love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.